1963, Martin Luther King said these famous, famous words. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin. I have a dream that one day the state of Alabama will be transformed into a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as brothers and sisters. I have a dream today. He said it better than I can, but what a glorious dream that was. What a glorious dream. Now, nobody can deny that really significant strides forward have been made on that particular issue of racial equality, on the surface, at least. But if we're honest, we have to admit that none of us lives in a world, none of us lives in a society that lives according to that statement. All men, all people are created equal. We just don't live there. And no matter what programs, no matter what strategies, no matter what initiatives any government in the world will ever put in place, that will never be. Because they cannot change the human heart that is the root of all division. So here's a question for you this morning. Do you think that dream can become a reality? Do you think that dream can come true? And how do you think that dream can become a reality? You know, in the last part of this prayer of Jesus, we find the answer. And it is an amazing answer. This has baffled my head this last week. It is deep, it's profound, it's breathtaking, it's stretching, it's all those things and more. Because what Jesus is praying for is that dream. He's praying for unity. He's praying for unity of a depth and of a character and of a quality that is quite literally out of this world. And let me quickly set the scene for you. We're on the eve here of the death of Jesus. So the shadow of the cross is looming large over everything that's going on. And through chapters 13 to 16 of John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus gather his inner circle around him. It's been Jesus and the 11 apostles that are left after Judas Iscariot departs into the night to betray the Lord Jesus. And he takes them and he gathers them and he's teaching them and he's preparing them for his impending death and departure. And then in chapter 17, we get to eavesdrop on this most intimate, moving, and unique moment. This is God the Son in prayer to God the Father. God talking to God. It's an insight into the mind and purpose and the very heart of God himself. Now, we saw 2 weeks ago in the first 5 verses how Jesus prays for glory. So he prays that the Father would glorify the Son, so that the Son would glorify the Father. He's saying, Father, I want my greatness, our love to be displayed as I complete the work that you've given me to do. And then in the middle section, he goes on to pray for the 11, these dear apostles who've walked with him. But then in this last section, we get something incredible. Jesus praying for us. I want you just to stop and think about that for a second. 2,000 years ago, the eternal God who made the world was in flesh, in a real moment in time, praying for you, praying for us. Isn't that mind-blowing? He was praying for us, for all who had become his followers in every generation of history that would come. And the heartbeat of his prayer for us is simply this: true unity. That's it, true unity. So let's take a look. Firstly, we see that true unity is rooted in the apostles' message. The good stuff starts in point 2, but we've got to note this one before we go any further. Look at verse 20. Jesus says to his Father, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he's saying, Father, look, I'm not only praying for these 11 apostles, but I'm praying also for everyone who will believe in me through their message. So Jesus is praying for all future believers, everyone who will come to have faith in him. And he's saying the way they're going to do that is through the apostles' message. Now, what is that message? Well, to answer that, we need to look back at something Jesus said in verse 8. There Jesus said, "For I gave them," that's the apostles, "the words you gave me, and they accepted them." So I want you to see we've got a really amazing chain of communication going on here. The Father in eternity gives the Son words that he is to speak. And then as the Son comes to make the Father known, he gives those words to the apostles. And they accept these words. And now as Jesus looks forward, he's speaking of the apostles giving these words in every generation to every believer that will follow. So the words come from the Father to the Son, then by the Spirit to the apostles, and then to every believer that comes. How does that bit happen? It happens because their message is recorded in the Bible. The New Testament is the message of the apostles. So put all of that together, what you have. You've got Jesus praying for everyone who will come to believe in him, doing so through the Bible, through the message of the apostles. Now, I hope you're still with me on that one, because it's really important. It means that Jesus is praying for unity, but it's not unity for unity's sake. And I think increasingly that really matters in our contemporary climate. The more I'm hearing, and especially in Christian circles, I'm hearing a lot about unity as though it's become a goal in and of itself. So what matters, full stop, is that we unite. But it kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Because by definition, for there to be unity, you must have something to unite around. Unity isn't just a vague feeling. It's not a sentiment. Let's just be united because it's a nice-sounding thing to do. Now, the Christian unity Jesus is praying for is founded on, it's rooted in, the words of the apostles, the New Testament scriptures. Because they are the words of Jesus, which in turn are the words of the Father. Why does that matter? It matters because unity must never come at the expense of truth. I was recently reading a blog that had been written for the Daily Telegraph by a guy called George Pitcher. And he's an Anglican minister in Fleet Street. And he was writing about the way, in his view, the Jews in Britain put Christians, put the church to shame. And the reason for that was, when he was writing, a group of Jews in Britain, a group of movements of British Jews, had signed a statement committing to mutual tolerance together. A part of that statement read like this: "Diversity is a reality within the British Jewish community, but true pluralism is not yet. We believe that British Jewry both needs and deserves better." And according to George Pitcher, he's saying, the same is true in the church. Diversity is a reality, but pluralism is not yet. And he wrote this: "We really should believe that we need and deserve better too. We have exclusive and judgmental fundamentalists too. More broadly, diversity and pluralism in the church is under threat from schismatics, intolerance, and dogma. These British Jews shame us." What's he saying? He's saying the problem in the wider church is the fundamentalists who think that what you believe matters most. So he's saying what is of most importance is unity, not truth. And we all just need to have one big religious group hug and embrace one another. I'm kind of putting words in his mouth, but it's essentially what he's saying. But he's wrong. Now, of course we must unite wherever we possibly can. That's what this whole prayer is about. But it's not a woolly unity in a vacuum. It's not a unity with anyone and everyone, no matter what beliefs they hold. Because this real unity, as we'll see in a minute, can only ever happen through the foundations of faith in the authentic Jesus, the Jesus as revealed through the message of the apostles in the words of the New Testament. What does all that mean for us? I guess it means, very simply, if people hold to the truth of the gospel, the words of the authentic Jesus, not a made-up, not an adapted Jesus, then we unite with them. And we do so wholeheartedly. And if not, we don't. Because unity can only ever exist around truth. Okay, now that leads us to this next aspect, which is that true unity comes only in relationship with the Father and Son. Now, I really need you to concentrate hard, okay? I hope you've come prepared to have your mind stretched, because Jesus is going to say some incredibly profound things here about unity. Follow from verse 20 again. Jesus prays, "I pray also for them, those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." So Jesus is saying the nature and the quality of this unity that we are meant to have is like the very unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Now, this is deep stuff. The Bible reveals to us a relationship of utter perfection that existed between the Father and the Son for eternity past. So the Bible says, look, before the universe even came into existence, the Father and the Son coexisted in a relationship of the most perfect oneness and intimacy and harmony. That's what was going on. And as Jesus prays for us, he's praying that as Christian believers, we have that kind of unity. A unity that is just like, he says, just as the closeness and the union that has always existed between the Father and the Son. Isn't that big? Isn't that big? So we need to get our perspective shifted big time here, because Jesus is talking about a lot more than us being really polite over a cup of coffee after a service. This is big. But it's even deeper than that. Much deeper. Follow this. If all Jesus prayed for was the first part of verse 21, it would sound as though Jesus was giving us or holding out before us this relationship between the Father and the Son as the model for our unity, as the example that we are to aspire to. Now, I don't know about you, but if that was it, I would find that really, really depressing. Really depressing. If Jesus was saying, okay, Cambrai, here's the message for you. I want you to be united, and here's what that means. Listen up, everyone. You know that perfect oneness I've had with the Father before the foundation of the world? Just go copy that. If Jesus was just holding that before us as our example, it would be completely unattainable. We haven't got a hope of that kind of unity. But when you read on, you find he's doing something much, much more than that. Something breathtaking. He continues in verse 21, "May they also be in us." And in verse 23, "I in them and you in me." And down in verse 26, "That the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Now we need to do some thinking here. Jesus is saying the relationship between the Father and the Son is not just the model and the example for our unity. He's saying it is the very source of our unity. Okay? It's the source of our unity. And I think it helps if we picture it a bit as a kind of unfolding story. I want you to go back in your mind to eternity past, okay? So in your head, go back to before the universe has even begun. And I'm going to show you some diagrams for this bit that I apologize for right now. I didn't have much time. They're woefully bad, but maybe they'll help a little bit, okay? So in eternity past, that's what you've got. You've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they're existing in a perfect relationship of love. What's going on is a profound, mutual, deep love. And that's how, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's how John can say later in his first letter, God is love. If God were just one person, that would make no sense at all, would it? One person cannot be love, because love is an expression. It needs an expression. God can only be love because he is a Trinity. And so the Trinity has and always will be a community of love. So think of that as the circle of love. It's a circle in which the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and so on and so on. But then in this story, there comes the point when that circle of love spills out and overflows, firstly in the creation of a good world. It's great that Andrew mentioned in his prayer this kind of thing earlier. God did not need to create. That circle of love, that community of love, was perfectly self-sustaining. But God wanted to let that love spill out of the circle. It's almost as though it was too big a love to stay within the circle of God. And God wanted the world that he'd made to be included in and share in that love for their enjoyment. And then God's love spills over in the redemption of a lost world. So the Father and Son, in their perfect circle of love, reach out to a lost world as the Son comes in the flesh, making his dwelling among us, as John said. And he comes to make the Father known. He comes to give the words of the Father, these words of life. And anyone who accepts these words, here's the big bit, anyone who accepts these words is drawn into this circle of love. You, me, others. C.S. Lewis called it the divine dance. Isn't that amazing? The divine dance. That in that circle, in the perfect relationships of love that exist, there is a divine dance going on, a dance of love, Father, Son, Spirit. And the mind-blowing truth of verse 21, when Jesus prays, may they also be in us, is that Jesus is praying for us to get caught up in the divine dance. And in verse 26, that the love the Father has for the Son may be in us. He's praying that we get drawn into the circle of love, into the love that exists within God himself. Is your mind blown yet? A little bit. I hope it is. So as you believe in Jesus, as you come through the message of the apostles, you get drawn in to the circle of divine love. And then the story continues in verse 26 as Jesus promises, I will continue to make you known, Father. In other words, Jesus is promising that he will continue throughout all history to add to this circle of love. It's being filled up with more and more people as they come to him through the message of the apostles. More and more are growing into the divine dance. Until one last day, everyone the Father is giving to the Son is brought into that circle. Verse 24, Jesus puts it this way, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It is breathtaking stuff. Now let me bring some of that down to earth a little bit because I want you to see the implications of this. It means that you cannot get true unity simply by trying to be united. That is why, as glorious as Martin Luther King's dream was, it is never going to come about by communities trying harder, by initiatives being put in place. So Jesus doesn't have in mind here that as a church, we, as a response to this, try and muster up unity. So we're not going to appoint a church unity committee. And we're not going to have them sit around a table together with a cup of coffee and draw up a church unity proposal document. It's impossible. You cannot create this kind of unity. It happens only through the supernatural work of God. It happens this way. As you come and you believe in the real Jesus through the message of the apostles, you profoundly and incredibly get added into the divine circle of love. And by being in there, you automatically become united to every other believer who is also in the divine dance with you. Do you see how this divine dance is all over this prayer? Jesus says, we will be in the Father and the Son. The Son is in us. The Father is in the Son. The love of the Father for the Son is in us. The Son is in us. He's saying we're going to be caught up in and included in the divine dance in all its wonder. Now, I know this is big, but it's really important because we need to get that we cannot legislate for this kind of unity. It's supernatural. Outside of relationship with God, we will never truly unite with anyone else. It's why communities are falling apart. But inside relationship with God lies the deepest unity imaginable. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you ever had the experience of visiting a church in another part of the world. And you go in and you meet a bunch of believers who are from a very different background. You've never met them before. A different culture, different language even. And yet you feel a really deep affinity with them. Have you ever had that experience? Anybody? Nod at me. There's a few of you have. I'm really pleased. There's a bond. It's because you're in the dance together. And that means something really liberating, I think. For us as a church, our call is not to create unity. God has done that for us by bringing us in to the circle of divine love. We are united. So look around if you dare. Because it's not very British in the middle of a sermon to even move. But the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you, if they are a believer and so are you, you are in the circle of divine love together. The person sitting two rows behind you, the person three to your right, you are as profoundly united to them as the Father is to the Son. Doesn't that blow your mind? So we don't need to create unity. Our job is to live out the unity God has already created for us. And that's really important because of the last aspect that Jesus is praying for, which is that true unity shows the world who Jesus is. I guess some of you have seen the Charlie Brown cartoons, Peanuts and all that. Recently there was a Peanuts cartoon that had Linus and Lucy. And in the cartoon, Linus was watching TV, quietly minding his own business. And Lucy walks in and says to Linus, "Change the channel." Linus is a little bit taken aback and asks, "What makes you think you can just walk in here and demand that I change the channel?" Lucy held up her hand in the cartoon and pointed to it, and she said, "These five fingers, individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together in one unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." You've got to love Lucy. Linus very reluctantly changes the channel, and as the cartoon ends, he holds up his own hand and looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" You know, in this prayer, Jesus has got something incredibly exciting to say about unity. He's saying when we, as God's people, are united, we're not a sight that is terrible to behold. We're a sight that is wonderful to behold. We are a sight that is wonderful to behold. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21, halfway through. "May they also be in us." That's us being caught into the divine circle of love. "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And in verse 23, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I want you to get the link really clear. Jesus is speaking of the incredible evangelistic power of a united church. He's saying the unity of believers is evidence to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. The unity of believers shows to the world out there that Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father. That's the teaching. But why and how? That was the bit I didn't get. I think this is where it links with the previous point. I've just been saying to you, I hope, with that diagram, it's been clear that the unity of believers is a supernatural unity. Yep, so this unity that we've got is a miracle. It really is a miracle. And that gets powerful because we live in a world of very little unity. A few years ago, there was a libel case that you may remember. It involved a guy called David Irving. And he'd been accused of denying the Holocaust. And unsurprisingly, he was labeled a racist by the media. But in one interview, the question was put directly to him as to whether he thought he was racist. Here was his reply. He said, "I think we're all racist. I think there's something built into our microchip which makes us dislike people from different cultures." And then he paused and he clarified that word dislike. "I mean, we have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us. We have an instinctive emotional aversion to people who are different from us." Now, I'm sure your natural response, like mine, is to kind of jump on the defense and say, "That's not me." But But I think if we're honest, we've got to admit he has a point, doesn't he? You know, why is it that we are almost magnetically drawn to people who are just like us? Why is it that we gather around those who are similar to us in age, taste, interest, background, education, and race? Part of the answer surely is that we, deep within us, find it easier to segregate than to unite. We find it easier to stick with those who are just like us. You know, look at the society around us. Like goes with like, and then is by nature hostile to that which is unlike. It's true in terms of class, culture, race, language, nation, whatever the government might want to tell you. So think about what happens if suddenly a group of people emerges and appears that is a complete mix of those things. People of different ages, classes, races, and they're deeply together. Like with unlike. Why in the world are they together? Why in the world are they sharing life together and loving each other and going out of their way for each other? Why are we together? Look at us. When else would a group of people like us be together? If the world thinks we're just another club, they won't be interested. They think, well, some people do golf on Sunday morning, some people do church. They're not going to be interested. But Jesus is talking about an incredible potential here. That if unbelievers who live in a world that divides and divides and divides see a group of people and they're in real, true, deep unity, men and women of all kinds together in a relationship of love, he's saying that has the potential to bring them to the point where they say, this Jesus must be real. That's what it can do. He must be who they says he is, because there is no other reason in the world why these people, with all their differences and against all the odds, against all common sense, frankly, share a unity of deep love with one another. That's why this miraculous unity is so important, and frankly, why I think it's really, really so exciting. It's showing to the world what Jesus Christ went to the cross to achieve. You know, Ephesians 2, really important passage. Paul talks about the death of Jesus reconciling us, not just to God. We talk about that all the time. The cross paves the way to get back to God. He says it also paves the way back to each other. He says the cross of Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Why? Well, because when you come to Jesus, the thing that unites us is much, much bigger than the things that divide us. So again, look around you. In the people in this room today, they may be of a different age to you, have different tastes to you, come from a different country to you, have the complete opposite in educational background to you. But none of that matters, because you're in the divine dance. You're in the circle of love. And when we begin to grasp that, what should flow out from us is a community of love and unity that the world just cannot ignore. It can't ignore. A while ago, a friend of mine became a Christian, and he did so because he came to understand and believe the message of the apostles. But that wasn't where it began. It began because he spent some time with some Christians, and he was really struck by the way they loved each other. And he said he'd never seen anything like it before, and it drew him to say, maybe I should check out this Jesus for myself. Now, as we wrap up, let me apply this a little bit. I want you to apply it as well, because this is just a start. But you know the one thing this means? If this is going to work, our unity must be visible. That's obvious, isn't it? It's not going to do any good at all if we are united as a church in this room, but no one out there ever gets to know it. So how will we display this profound, miraculous unity? I think we need to do some thinking here. I've not got the answers, but surely we do need to think of ways to bring unbelievers into contact with our unity. So those of you who are in small groups, could you hold a social to which you invite people you know who aren't Christians? When you organize to see friends, we're really bad at this, I think. When we do social things, how often do we keep our Christian friends and our non-Christian friends separate? It's like we've got a kind of compartment of our lives that's for Christian people, and then these are the people that are not Christians, and we wouldn't possibly want the two to mix. Why not do things with both? Let them meet. Who knows what could happen? You know, maybe that idea freaks you out, but let's give Jesus some credit here. He says our unity will lead some people to believe in him. Jesus says that. That's his promise. It's what he's praying for. Why don't we start taking him at his word? Could you bring someone who isn't a Christian to church? On the 30th of September, we're going to be holding a guest service for that reason, to say, look, we're going to, more than ever, design the service in such a way that it's for people who are not used to church. Present to them the message of Jesus. Could you bring someone? You know, church is a great place where this unity can be seen. There is nowhere else this morning that a group of this diversity is going on. I'm pretty sure of it. It's powerful. And let me also say, if you've got a relationship with a fellow Christian that is broken, reconcile it. You're in the divine dance together. And you know, as you go home, I want you to go with this thought. In all of this, we can only be brought into the incredible unity of God because in the darkness of the cross, Jesus was cut out from it. You know, for the first time in eternity, the first time in that story, as Jesus hung in the darkness, he looked out for the face of his Father. And he reached out for the hand of his Father. And his heart rang out for the love of his Father. And for the first time in eternity, they weren't there. And that feeling made him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time in eternity, he was met with silence. Do you see Jesus Christ lost the divine dance? So that you could be brought in. Let us cherish and love and live out this unity that we've been given at such cost. And do so so that people in a lost world can also be brought in until that circle is packed full with every last one the Father is giving to the Son. And we are with him where he is. And we see him as he is. Let's pray for help for all of this. Our Father, these are such big truths that we've looked at this morning. They're hard things for us in our finite minds to begin to grasp. But Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would impress some of this reality upon us. We thank you, Lord, that this great chain of communication has happened in history. That, Father, you gave words to your Son. And that he gave words to the apostles who accepted them. And then by your Spirit you inspired the apostles' message into the New Testament. And by your Spirit, you speak that message into the lives of people in every generation so they come to believe through that message. And Father, we thank you for this incredible reality that when we come to believe, we are added into the divine circle of love. We are drawn into the divine dance. Lord, that is incredible. We can grasp barely a part of that. But we thank you for that which we can understand. That we are in you. You are in us. That the love, Father, you have for your Son is the very love that is in us. And we pray that as that unity that you have created exists, we pray you'd help us to live that out. Lord, help us to think of practical ways we can do this. We want our unity, our countercultural unity, to be a beacon that says to the communities around us, Jesus is who he says he is. Lord, we sometimes think we don't even know how that's going to happen, but Lord, you prayed for it. You promised it. So make that happen in us. Make it a reality in the life of this church. Help us to love and be so united in that way that that begins to happen and people are drawn into the circle of love because of our unity. Lord, glorify yourself through it all, we ask. For your name's sake, amen.